greatest, best, most powerful, most loving, most glorious, most everything. Some of us remember a program called The Record Breakers when we were younger. Roy Castle, Norris McWhirter, and all the records that were shown. You can still buy, can't you, the Guinness Book of World Records. The tallest man, the fastest car, the oldest tortoise, the highest mountain, the deepest valley, the largest pizza. Anyone know how large the largest pizza was? I'll tell you, about 40 meters across. That's from here to the other side of Camberwell Grove. And it weighed about 12 tons. Quite a zoning activity, hey Annie, to make pizzas like that. Although some of the kids would eat them, wouldn't they, knowing their appetites. Superlatives. Greatest, largest. Jesus Christ is Lord over life and death. And this morning I'm thinking with you about the superlatives of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, we see three superlatives, words ending in est, like greatest. What are they this morning? The deepest tragedy. The warmest compassion. The greatest power. And all of these things belong to Jesus. Although we start with something that in a sense does not belong to Jesus, but belongs sadly to the world to which he came, and the world that you and I inhabit. We start with the deepest tragedy, because here we see the greatest depths of sorrow. We see the effects of sin and suffering on this world at their most tragic. Here is Jesus making his way southwest from the Sea of Galilee and from Capernaum, where he did most of his miracles and his teachings. And he's gone about 15 miles and he comes to a town called Nain. And I certainly call it Nain. Welsh people call it Nain. I don't really know what it was called. But as he arrives there, it just so happens that a funeral was taking place. And a framework, a bier, a kind of stretcher is being carried out of this village with a young man's body on it. I say it just so happened. Well, it just so happened, didn't it, children, that Ruth was gleaning in the fields where Boaz was in charge. And what happened after that, many of you know. It just so happened that as Abraham was about to bring the knife down and sacrifice his son, that a ram was caught in the hedge. These things don't just so happen, do they? They happen because our God is sovereign over every detail of your life and mine. The timings of events that happen to us as God's people are never accidental. They're always part of God's wise, loving purpose. And here is Jesus arriving at this scene. And we read that a man, a young man, maybe a youth, maybe 20 or less, has died. The only son of his mother. And if you think for a few moments about that, you will agree with me, what a desperately tragic situation this is. The lady is a widow. Remind you of something earlier this morning? And she has no son. Like Naomi. Like Ruth. She would have been among the poorest people in the land of Israel. No husband to provide for her. No son to care for her. While her son lived, there was hope. Her son would grow up and would earn money and would provide for her and for any other relatives. But now he is dead. And it seems that all hope has gone. All prospect of protection is over. And there are people in that funeral procession, and they're no doubt blowing their pipes and their flutes, and there are the wailing women who are there accompanying this burial procession. But notice this, as Jesus arrives, nobody there says to him, "Master, Lord, Rabbi, can you do something? Can you do something to bring this man back to life?" They didn't say that to Jesus. It never occurred to them. Of course not. Well, why do I say of course not? Well, come on, the man is dead. And death is final, isn't it? When Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever and was hot and flushed and bedbound, they said to Jesus, "Come and see her and come and heal her if you can. You can do that, can't you?" And Jesus did. When the paralyzed man was on his stretcher, his four friends brought him to Jesus because Jesus can help this man, can't he? There's hope while somebody is alive. Even the leper who is unclean says to Jesus, albeit with trembling voice, no doubt, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And the centurion who's mentioned earlier in this chapter had a servant who was at the very point of death, but he was still alive. And he sends to Jesus saying, "Come and heal my servant." But not here. Oh no. Oh no, this widow's son is dead. It's too late to ask Jesus to do anything. A bit like Jairus and his daughter, the friends came from Jairus to Jesus saying, "You know, you asked Jesus to come, but we need to tell you now, Jairus, we are so deeply sorry, but your daughter's died. Don't bother the teacher any longer." And Mary and Martha to Jesus when Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and they say to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I know they go on to say more than that, but there's the assumption. Here in this passage, it's too late. He's dead. The centurion servant was at the point of death, but this widow's son has actually died. Death is a great tragedy. It's the deepest tragedy. In one sense, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about 11 people being gunned down in a synagogue, or whether we're talking about somebody in their 90s passing peacefully from this life. Death is a tragedy. It's a tragedy today. Let me ask you a question. What real, solid hope can modern, secular, humanistic, godless thinking really bring to the dying and the bereaved? There was a program on television a number of years ago. Dr. Robert Winston, you know him, some of you, he's still around, isn't he? Is he now not Lord Winston? I think he is. He was investigating certain genetic disorders. And he interviewed this couple who had lost a daughter. She was, I guess, about 6 or 7 years of age. She'd had this rare genetic disorder. What comfort could Lord Winston bring to this grieving couple? He said, with great honesty, that dealing with the death of a child is the most difficult situation that anyone can face. The only encouraging thing he could say was this: At least you've got one other daughter who's still alive. That's all he could say. That's all, my friends. That's all the world can give us. The world will sometimes invent nice stories that we somehow, our spirits become part of the ether. We achieve nirvana. We continue. We perpetuate our life force in the environment, whatever it might be. But what comfort is that to the dying, to the bereaved, and to any of us here this morning? It's no comfort at all. It's only dressing up a tragedy with a few bells and whistles. There is no hope there at all. And at this very point, I want you all to notice something wonderful. This is the very first place in Luke's Gospel where he calls Jesus the Lord. You see with me in verse 13. Jesus sees this tragedy. And then in verse 13, Luke says, "And when the Lord saw her," just sometimes, not all that often, Luke in particular uses that little word, but that mighty word, Lord, to describe Jesus. Not just Jesus, the Lord, because he is the Lord. This is a most appropriate title in view of what is about to happen next. Jesus is going to reveal himself now as Lord over life and death, not by answering a request, for no request has been made of him, but by his own initiative, exercising that lordship that is his. My second superlative this morning: the warmest compassion. The warmest compassion. We read here in verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" This word for compassion is a word used in the Gospels that only ever applies, or almost always, I correct myself, almost always applies to Jesus. And it's a biological word. It's a physical word. If I can give quite a graphic kind of translation, it really means that Jesus' guts were wrenched. His insides were moved. The very bowels and intestines of his compassion lurched when he happened upon this scene in the village of Nain. We read in other translations, his heart was moved with pity for her. Think about that word, moved. Sometimes you and I are moved. You know what that means, to be moved? And we feel that something inside us is actually moving. A sob wells up from the pit of our stomachs. Our whole inner being is pulsating with sorrow, a sense of sympathy for another in their tragedy. There's a wrenching, swelling grief that Dr. Luke, in his Gospel, describes so graphically for us. And this is my point this morning here. The Lord Jesus knows more about that than probably, certainly, anybody else. In the heart of Jesus Christ, there is the deepest and warmest human compassion. Here is the tender love and pity of a Saviour for a grieving mother, for a widow. He is Lord. Let me put it to you like this. He's not only Lord over the biology of death. He is Lord over the whole psychology and sociology associated with death. What do I mean? I mean, here is a doctor in a surgery, and he's got to break bad news to a patient. You've only got X months to live. But that doctor has to sit behind his desk and remain dispassionate and calm and collected and keep his emotions under control and show no emotion, to be a professional medical practitioner. And our Lord Jesus Christ is far more than that. He enters so deeply into the raw emotion and pain and grieving that this mother and the others who are at this funeral are now experiencing. Jesus has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Jesus is able to sympathize with you in whatever you pass through. You might say, but the valley I'm passing through is darker than anything Jesus knew. He never lost a child, did he? He never became a father, did he? What does he know about this? The human heart of Jesus knows and carries and feels most tenderly everything that his people are going through. The tears of Jesus are larger and deeper and warmer than your tears and mine. There was in the early church a movement which arose in the early centuries of the Christian church called Docetism or Docetism. What does it mean? Well, it was a false teaching. And it said this: Jesus of Nazareth, who appeared in this world, wasn't actually human. He only looked like a man. He was a kind of spirit being who happened to resemble a man, but if you were to, as it were, examine him right the way down to the very core of his being, he wasn't really human. He was a kind of phantom dressed up as a human. Now, did the proponents of that false teaching, did those who taught those false doctrines ever sit down and read this passage, I wonder? Probably not. Did they read the letter to the Hebrews? Did they understand it? Probably not. Did they accept that at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus Christ wept real, wet, salty tears? And a few weeks later, sweated blood and shed blood and died a human death. Here is a man who is deeply, deeply moved. That human heart he still retains, we sometimes sing, though he is enthroned in heaven above. We said this at house group a few months ago, something that some folk had not perhaps realized. It's so important. Jesus Christ remains human now and forever. He didn't take off his humanity when he ascended into heaven. He keeps it. He's human for you. He's human for me. He's human for this widow in Luke chapter 7, who's just lost her son. He's a man there for her, a real man. A man of blood, a man of sweat, a man of flesh, a man of bone, and a man of tears. These were no false tears he shed at Lazarus's grave, were they? Even the Jewish opponents of Jesus, when they came to see Jesus at the tomb, they said of Jesus, "See how he loved him." Those who were inclined to mock Jesus and be his enemies could only own that this man had a human heart and shed human tears. Do you hear what I'm saying? In the deepest tragedies of human experience, here is the warmest compassion that is the compassion of our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. A compassion that you and I can count on, a fellow feeling with us in all our griefs and sorrows. But we're saving the best till last, aren't we? The greatest power. Supposing this passage ended at verse 13, and then went on from there to verse 18. And it ended with Jesus saying to this woman, with great compassion, do not weep, and then nothing. Well, we might say, and rightly say, sure, here is a man called Jesus who feels things so very, very deeply, but he can't do anything about it. It's all very well to have pity, but where's the power? He could have sent her a card, he could have sent her a bouquet, he could have sent her a funeral wreath with deepest sympathies from Jesus of Nazareth and his 12 disciples. Goes so far, doesn't it? Does it go far enough? No, it doesn't. Another hymn we sing says that Jesus is full of pity joined with power. You know that hymn. He is able. He is able. Doubt no more. His compassion, his pity is joined with power. But what power it is. What breathtaking power it is. What new power it is. What unusual power it is. What groundbreaking, heaven and earth breaking power it is. Had the dead been raised before this happened? Had they? Right. Elijah and Elisha. They'd raised dead children to life, dead boys. The widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings chapter 17. This widow, her son has died. So similar to this, deliberately similar to this. And what did Elijah do? Well, it was a bit of a rigmarole, to be honest. He stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. He had to do that three times, stretching himself out on the child. And then, only then, did the life return to that child somewhat gradually. And then we read about Elisha a few years later. 2 Kings chapter 4. And now it's the Shunammite, not a widow, but a married woman. And she had wanted a son, and the son was born, but now the son has died. It's happened again. And she blames Elisha. Well, she's so bitter in soul, and Elisha has to come. And he goes in and he shuts the door behind himself and this dead boy lying on the bed. Listen to this. Elisha went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. But then something additional. Then Elisha got up again and he walked once back and forth in the house. And he went up and stretched himself upon him. And then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Not exactly an instant bringing back to life in either case. But look at Jesus. Look at the power of Jesus by contrast. Nothing so involved. Nothing so elaborate. He doesn't even need to pray to his Father. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, Father, God, Lord, will you bring life to this child? No. Do you see what he says? Can you find what Jesus says in verse 14? Do you see it there? He says to him, Young man, I say to you, arise. We've emphasized in the previous point the compassion of Jesus, the manhood of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. But what we see here that we need to always follow that up with, of course, is the divinity, the deity, the very godness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks, he commands, and it is done. Always happens that way with Jesus, doesn't it? Little girl lying on her couch, and she's dead. Everyone knows she's dead. Jesus says she's asleep. She's asleep to him. All he's got to do is whisper in her ear, Talitha kumi. Little girl, arise. And she wakes up. And she walks around. And she has a bowl of cereal, whatever they had in those days. In the same way, Jesus cries out with a loud voice at Lazarus's tomb, Lazarus, come out. The voice of Jesus raises the dead. Here is the power of Jesus, the victory of Jesus over death. With immediate effect, no delay, no process, no gradual resuscitation, no flesh becoming warm, no sneezing, no coughing, no blinking. No! Look at what happens. The dead man sat up and began to speak. Articulate words. He's alive and he's well, as he ever has been in his life so far. He's not unconscious, he's not semi-conscious, he's not struggling for words. No, the words of Jesus, the power of Jesus have brought this man back to life fully. This is the greatness of the power of Jesus. And do you see this tender addition that Luke provides for us? And Jesus gave him to his mother. Isn't that a beautiful, glorious touch that Luke provides? Does that mean that this young man was only a toddler and Jesus cradled him in his arms and said, there you go, here's your son? I don't think it means that. He might have been a teenager, might have been around 20 or so. We don't know how old he was. But Jesus, the first thing he does is to bring that young man right back into the embrace of his mother. Because he is more precious to his mother than he is to any other soul on earth. And his mother is so precious to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has not just come to physically restore life to a corpse. He comes to restore everything back to their rightful places. The Lord knew the individual who needed comfort at this point more than any other, and this was the young man's mother. The Lord Jesus cares for families. The Lord Jesus restores families. Now, before we finish, just take a look at the response of the people who are there from verse 16. Seized by fear, and they glorify God. A great prophet's arisen among us. God has visited his people. They're right. They're right. But they're not going far enough. Because no prophet ever spoke like this man. And no prophet ever acted like this man. And no prophet from Moses onwards ever did the mighty works that Jesus did in Israel. And the great question that we have to ask, as they had to ask then and to answer, is this: who is this Jesus? Because we must give him more glory than they did. Who is he? He comes to end sorrow and pain and death. He alone has the power to do so. He said so himself. John 5, verse 25 onwards. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, as I close, I want to ask you all a question. What about you? How will it fare with you? Death comes to us all one day, unless the Lord himself returns first. But how will it be with you? There are promises given in the Word of God that are addressed to God's people. There are so many of them in the Psalms. Psalm 4, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And that can refer to the sleep even of death. Psalm 17, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. What about you? Will you awake to see the face of Jesus Christ when you have left this life? I don't know your hearts. It's not the ability of a preacher to X-ray-like look inside the souls of those in front of him and say, well, I know that you are a Christian and I know that you are not, but I'm quite sure that there are some here who have not believed, that there are some here who are not yet Christians. And let me say it again, we began with the deepest tragedy, and death outside Christ is an unending, eternal tragedy. There will be no sight of the face of God for anyone who dies outside of Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus is Lord over life and death. And only he has not only the compassion, but the power to raise you to life, and me too. How do we know that? Well, he died. And his death was an unusual death. Oh yes, the skies turned dark. The veil of the temple was torn in two. This crucified man hung there silently suffering like a lamb going to the slaughter, apart from the gracious words that he spoke about forgiveness and paradise. And his Father, words that made everybody around him marvel and say, surely this man was the Son of God. No man spoke like this man. No man preached like this man. No man died like this man. That's it. But no man came back to life like this man either. The stone was rolled away, and Jesus Christ, conquering death, rose victorious to a life that death could not snatch. And if your hope and trust are in him, and if you know yourself to be, as you are, a sinner with no hope outside of Christ, let me urge you again in the name of Jesus Christ, come to him. Call on him. Pray to him. Cry to him. Ask him, beg him, he will hear you. He will save you. You will be delivered from death, and your soul will live forever, and one day your body too will rise to endless life. And that also means, doesn't it, as I close, that we here this morning who mourn the loss of loved ones who have been taken from us, some recently, we know that these souls who loved Jesus Christ are with him now, and they see his face. And one day we will be with them, rejoicing at the face of Jesus Christ shining and smiling upon us all together. Yes, there is no one like our Jesus who steps into this world of deepest tragedy and with the warmest compassion exercises the greatest power that we should be his and we should be safe and saved forever and forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, our Father, we come once more in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in his life he worked such miracles as these, revealing him to be who he is, in his humanity and in his deity. And he is a man for us, and he is God for us, and he is God with us, Emmanuel. O Lord our God, by your Holy Spirit, draw every heart of every person here closer to Jesus Christ, that we should see that he and he alone is able to save us and able to be our God and our Lord and our Saviour forever. Come, we pray. Come in that power which is yours and do a mighty work in us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.